Our Old Testament text, Leviticus chapter 23, we'll begin reading at verse 15. The Word of God. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. The Word of God. And then our New Testament text, if you'd turn this morning to Acts chapter 2, and we will read verses 1 through 13. Acts 2, 1 through 13. Again, the Word of God, give due attention. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." The Word of God. The title of the message this morning is "A Pentecost Like No Other." Acts chapter 2 begins with the words, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come." What is Pentecost? Luke gives no explanation. This shows that Acts was never intended to be a standalone book. Rather, it is a continuation of the inspired scriptures or holy writings. Luke expected his readers to be familiar with the Old Testament background. Well, we read part of that Old Testament background this morning. Pentecost was one of the annual feasts that God appointed for Israel. These feasts occurred at 3 distinct times in the year. Passover in the spring, Pentecost in early summer, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. There are 7 annual feasts in all. You can read about these feasts in Leviticus 23, of which we read a part just a moment ago. At these 3 seasons, pious Jews would ordinarily travel to Jerusalem to worship and offer sacrifices. Their annual calendar was an expression of their faith, just as our weekly calendar is an expression of our faith, that we set aside the first day of the week for something as important as the worship of our holy God. As to Pentecost, the word itself means 50. That's all it is. It's the Greek word for 50. It sounds a little bit different, but Pentecost occurred every year on the 50th day after the Passover. In Greek, it's pendikonda imeras, 50 of the Sabbath. I'm sorry, 50 of the day, 50 of the day. That's how they would say it. Pendikonda, Pentecost. That's the translation that's given in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible that was in common use in the first century. And so the name of this feast took on the name Pentecost, 50. Pentecost was a harvest festival. In Exodus 23, one book before the one we read this morning, it's called the Feast of the Harvest, Exodus 23, verse 16. Its purpose was to contemplate the completion of the grain harvest. Its distinguishing feature, as we read in our Old Testament text, was the offering of 2 leavened loaves made from the newly harvested grain of the completed harvest, which, with 2 lambs, were waved before the Lord as a thank offering. The waving, I believe, was both vertical and horizontal, indicating fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So the priest would hold up these 2 loaves and would wave them up and down and from side to side, and then do the same with the 2 lambs. During Passover, which commemorated the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery, unleavened bread was used. God's people were to remember that their spiritual forefathers ate unleavened bread during the Passover meal. They were to eat it in haste, with no time for yeast to rise. They were to eat it with their traveling clothes on, ready to leave Egypt momentarily. Here they were slaves in Egypt, but by faith they knew that they were going to leave Egypt, and they knew that they were going to follow their Lord out into the wilderness. So that was unleavened bread. That was 50 days before. Both our Old Testament texts this morning, but our Old Testament text this morning specifically makes the point that the 2 loaves offered on the day of Pentecost shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. Rabbinic tradition has it that these loaves were 7 handbreadths long. You can kind of get an idea, put your hands together, 7 of them long, and they were 4 handbreadths wide, and they were 4 fingers high. So they were good-sized loaves. These are not the flat bread that is commonly eaten in the Middle East today. These were good-sized loaves. They were not to be burned on the altar, but rather they were to be given to the priests as God's representatives. The giving of these 2 symbolical loaves to the priests was an acknowledgement that the whole harvest was a gift from God and was ceremonially being offered back to God. And so it is with us. Whatever we have, brothers and sisters, whatever you and I have, whether it's our bodies, our talents, our homes, our dwellings, our daily food, whatever we have is a gift from God. As James expresses it, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And we, his people, are to acknowledge that as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. This is the essence of worship, an acknowledgement that everything that we have comes from God, and everything is to be presented to God as an act of worship. Our text specifically says that there were to be two loaves. Well, why two? The 8th century English commentator and scholar, the Venerable Bede, author of the Ecclesiastical History of the Jewish People, suggested that the two loaves symbolized the two peoples who make up the church, Jews and Gentiles. This is in keeping with Paul's statement in Ephesians that Christ would create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Ephesians 2:13. So with this background, let us examine our New Testament text this morning. We read that when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Consider the context. 10 days previously, the disciples had witnessed our Lord's miraculous ascension into heaven from the Mount of Olives. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Mount of Olives, of course, if you can visualize it in your mind, overlooks the temple that's in Jerusalem. It's one of my favorite places to visit in the Holy Land, to go up on the Mount of Olives and to be able to look down at the city of Jerusalem, which itself is elevated over the land around it. But you can see the place where the temple used to be. When Jesus ascended to heaven, the temple was still there, that second temple, sometimes called Herod's temple. And so just before he ascended, Jesus had promised that the disciples would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Acts 1, verse 5. The disciples were not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise, the fulfillment of this magnificent promise. And so we read as we go on in chapter 1 that the disciples left the Mount of Olives and they went back to the city of Jerusalem to the upper room. And now, 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, Christ would send his Holy Spirit. I don't think we realize just how tremendous, how exceptional this gift would be. Christ would send his Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, we learn from other scriptures, is the third person of the Holy Trinity. Christ was going to send the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit himself, God himself, and pour him out on his church. Well, as we go through our text this morning, let's consider it under three heads. First, God keeps his promise. Second, God gives a harvest. Third, God enables community. I'll repeat those for you. One, God keeps his promise. Two, God gives a harvest. Three, God enables community. Well, first, God keeps his promise. We read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God." 1 Corinthians 1:20. There, Paul teaches that all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Some Christians get so preoccupied with trying to figure out end times prophecies and details of the rapture and the second coming and the great tribulation and the mark of the beast and the seven last plagues and the severe hardships that are going to be faced by humanity, that they lose the biblical focus. And that focus is on Christ. It is in Christ that all the promises of God are yes and amen. All of biblical history focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, come in the flesh for our salvation. All of it. The focus is on Christ. Christ is the second person of the Blessed Trinity, God Himself come in human flesh, God incarnate. As the incarnate Son of the Father, Jesus is God. And Jesus, as God, keeps His promises. He has promised, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." John 14, verses 2 and 3. The Bible teaches that Christ has gone to heaven to prepare a place for His people. No person in his right mind would not want to go to heaven. And yet, when we go to heaven, it's to worship God. That's what we're going to do there. One day, Christ will return to this earth to receive His people. That returning is called the second coming. The second coming has not happened yet. It is still future. But Christ has promised to return one day. And return He will. In the meantime, our job is to watch and pray. So the second coming hasn't happened yet. It's still future. It's been promised, but it hasn't been fulfilled yet. But with regard to the promise in Acts 1:5, here is a promise that has been fulfilled. Jesus promised, and I quote from chapter 1, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Our Lord was referring to His forerunner, John the Baptist, who had said to the people, "I indeed baptize you with water, but He," referring to Christ, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." As we saw in our sermon on Acts 1:5 a few weeks ago, the Old Testament uniformly speaks of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, never the immersion into the Holy Spirit. It's always the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that John's baptism was by pouring the water of the Jordan River onto the head of those who came to him confessing their sins. And in like manner, the baptism with the Holy Spirit would be a pouring out in fulfillment of the words of the prophet Joel. Joel 2:28, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Joel 2:28. Jesus had promised, "John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." He had made that promise 40 days after His resurrection, as He stood on the Mount of Olives, just before He ascended into heaven. Now, just 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, the Old Testament feast of Pentecost, Christ fulfills His promise. The second person of the Holy Trinity, now ascended to heaven at the Father's right hand, pours out His Spirit upon the church. That's what we read about. there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Christ pours out his Spirit upon the church. This is the fulfillment of a magnificent promise. The Father sent his Son into the world to save his people. The task the Son accepted was to come into this world to die for sinners. Now the Son, ascended back to heaven, pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church, equipping his people to bear a powerful witness to the crucified, risen, and ascended Christ. And so we read in the book of Acts that with the Spirit's equipping and blessing, the message of the gospel would go to be the power of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is powerful. As a matter of fact, the word that's used for it in Romans chapter 1, it's dynamite. It's the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It has the power to change lives. Has God changed your life? The gospel has the power to bring a sinner from darkness to light, to transform a bitter enemy into a loyal friend, to turn a rebel into a worshiper. And the gospel has this power by virtue of God's mighty Spirit. Well, the point is that God keeps his promise. And this he does 100% of the time, brothers and sisters. God keeps all his promises. God cannot lie. Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Revelation 1:5. On the other hand, Satan is a deceiver. He is a liar and the father of lies. John 8:44. But not God. God keeps his promises. And he has given exceeding great and precious promises. 2 Peter 1:4. He has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that he will never leave us comfortless. He has promised to be with us to the end. He has promised specifically that he will be with us in trouble. Satan desires to sift us like wheat, but Christ prays for us that our faith should not fail. He promises to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory. He has promised, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. He has promised that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brothers and sisters, these are magnificent promises, and there are many more besides. We couldn't possibly list all the promises of the Bible in one 30-minute message. Remember, dear child of God, that the promises of the Bible are for you. God keeps his promise. His reputation is at stake. He will keep his promise to you no matter how dire your straits, no matter how bad things might be going for you in this present life right now. He will keep his promise to you no matter what. He will never let you down. Sometimes, as mere humans, we make a thoughtless promise and then forget all about it. As George H.W. Bush, who promised, "Read my lips, no new taxes." As Barack Obama, who promised, "If you like your doctor, you will be able to keep your doctor." Sometimes humans make thoughtless promises. Sometimes we might say, I'll meet you at such and such a date. Or we might say, I'll see you at church tomorrow. And something happens. Maybe we're ill, or maybe the car breaks down, or maybe we just plain forgot. But God doesn't have that. His promises are sure. Man makes promises that he cannot keep, but God never makes promises that he cannot keep. God keeps his promise. He promised to pour out his Spirit upon the church, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, and this he did in our text this morning. He kept his promise. We read in our text that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, Pentecost is a one-time, never-to-be-repeated event. God has poured out his Spirit upon his church, and he's never withdrawn it. Our duty is to seek to be filled with the Spirit daily, to submit to him, to be under his control. We do this daily. But there will never be another Pentecost like the Pentecost of Acts 2. There never needs to be another Pentecost, for the Spirit has been poured out upon the church by the ascended Christ, and he will never be taken away. God keeps his promises. Well, second, note that God gives a harvest. Let's jump ahead momentarily to verse 41. Chapter 2, verse 41. We read there, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. End quote. Here is a true harvest, not a harvest of wheat or barley or grain, but a harvest of souls. Here were 3,000 new Christians, men and women who heard the preaching of the apostles, and who were so full of conviction that they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Verse 37. In answer to that question, the apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Yes, those who turned from their sins and were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ had their sins forgiven. They became part of the church. And they too, not just the original 120, but they too received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is the New Testament pattern. We, you and I, adult professors who turn to Jesus Christ by faith, who repent of our sins and are baptized, we too, like those early believers on the day of Pentecost who responded in faith to Peter's preaching, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He comes into our lives and indwells us. If we truly believe, we truly have the Holy Spirit. And our duty is to yield to him, to submit to him, to allow him to take control and fill us, to give us his power, power to say no to sin, power to testify to his saving grace in us. Think of it. What happened on this day of Pentecost? 3,000 baby Christians in one day. Truly a harvest of souls. As I mentioned earlier, Pentecost was a harvest festival. In Exodus 23:16, it is specifically called the Feast of Harvest. Here in Acts 2 is a Pentecost like no other. On the harvest festival, 50 days after the Sabbath that occurred during Passover week, Christ sovereignly poured out his Spirit upon his church. and brought in a great harvest of souls. By the way, during the years between this Pentecost and the destruction of the temple, the formula that was followed, the pattern that was followed, was that of the Sadducees. The Sadducees had what they called inclusive time. And so when it says 50 days, it's including the first and the last. And by that we know that Pentecost being the day after the Sabbath, 50 days after the day after the Sabbath, Pentecost took place on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, just as the hymn that we sang a little while ago puts it. So during that Passover week, Christ sovereignly poured out his Spirit upon his church, and he brought in a great harvest of souls. How fitting! One author writes, the early church father Chrysostom made this connection explicit. He wrote, "What is this Pentecost? The time when the sickle was to be put to the harvest and the ingathering was made." Later, Chrysostom wrote of the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on the church and 3,000 people were saved, here, as the sickle, keen-edged, came the Spirit down. God's Spirit reaped a harvest on that day, on the day that God had chosen over 1,400 years earlier as a celebration of the harvest. Crops in ancient time were harvested by hand with a sickle. Chrysostom makes reference to this, calling the Spirit a sickle keen-edged. This is an apt description of the Holy Spirit. Just as a blade of grain yields to the sickle's keen edge during the harvest, so a believer given the gift of faith by God's Holy Spirit yields to him and receives the gift of salvation, confessing the Lord Jesus. As our shorter catechism expresses it, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely given to us in the gospel. Truly, no one who has been harvested by the keen edge of the Holy Spirit ever regrets it. God keeps his promise, and God gives a harvest. Thirdly, and lastly, God enables community. When the Spirit is poured out upon the church, the 120 disciples suddenly began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was something unexpected. Christ had said, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit." He had never said, "And you shall speak with other tongues." This was something altogether surprising. And the reason I mention this is that the 120 disciples were not operating under the power of suggestion. They didn't work themselves up to begin babbling in a foreign language. Some charismatics teach that a person must somehow prime the pump to begin speaking in tongues. One website lists easy steps to praying in tongues and gives the following advice. I'm not making this up. Here's the advice. Get distraction free. Start trying. Listen for hints. Ask for increased faith. Nonsense. There's nothing like this in the Bible. The 120 original disciples didn't have to listen to a pep talk and work up the right mood to begin speaking in tongues, which were, by the way, known languages, as our text makes clear. No! The pouring out of God's Spirit was clearly a gift, and so was the speaking in tongues. So is it in our day as well. If the Spirit of Almighty God wants to give a person the ability to speak in a foreign language that he has never studied, so as to be able to witness to another person who needs to hear the gospel, he's sovereign. He doesn't need our help. He can pour out that gift. We don't need to get distraction free and listen for hints. And babbling nonsense is not speaking in tongues any more than barking like a dog is evidence of the Spirit. The biblical gift of tongues is not babbling nonsense syllables. In Acts 2, there were merely 120 simple believers who were totally taken by surprise and began to preach in known human languages what the Bible calls tongues. As Isaiah prophesied, "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Exodus 28:11. Way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 11, God confounded the people who were rebelling against him and building the Tower of Babel, trying to get to God by their own efforts. The Lord had said, "Indeed, the people all have one language. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." But on the day of Pentecost, God begins the undoing of Babel in the gift of tongues, and thus demonstrates the universality of the church. Men and women from every nation under heaven heard the gospel in their own language and were ushered into the church. From this point forward, the church would not be Jewish only, but would include the nations. Language differences are a barrier to community. But through the gift of tongues and the countless work of countless Bible translators and missionaries who spend years learning how to preach and teach and communicate in foreign languages, such as some of the missionaries of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, God enables community. As the Apostle John put it, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The word fellowship there is the Greek word kinonia, having something in common. We have fellowship, kinonia, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. How sweet that fellowship is when two people from entirely different backgrounds and cultures can sit down with one another, lay aside their differences, and focus on the one thing that unites them, Christ. Yes, Christ is the main thing. As Jesus himself said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." Mark 3:34-35. The word community is derived from the word common, having something in common. What Christians have common is Christ. We might be from different denominations, different backgrounds, but what we have in common is a commitment to Christ, as reflected in our creeds. And so let me end by asking, how important is community to you? How much do you recognize that a person who confesses Christ as his Savior, a person who believes in Christ, is your brother or sister? Well, I hope it's important to you. Remember the wave offering. It was waved from side to side as well as up and down. There was fellowship with the Father and with his Son, fellowship on the vertical plane, and then there was fellowship on the horizontal plane, fellowship with one another. And so we've seen this morning that God keeps his promise. God gives a harvest, and God enables community. Truly, the day of Pentecost described in Acts chapter 2 was a Pentecost like no other. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you keep your promise. You do this without our even having to remind you, because your reputation is at stake. You speak the truth. The promises of your word are inviolable and sure. Thank you, Lord, that you give a harvest. Lord, we pray that you would likewise give a harvest in our day as well, and bring the nations to yourself, that they might confess Christ the Lord. Thank you, finally, Lord, that you enable community, that all other barriers melt with the knowledge that what we have in common with other Christians is Christ. Help us, Lord, to value that and pursue it and put aside our regular work and our regular play to meet with your people on your holy day. We pray all these things now in Jesus' name.